It's on. Well, we decided to talk about the rise of priesthood, and you have a summary of the major word during the New Testament, episcopos, normally translated in English as bishop. The word is, in secular Greek, means an overseer, someone who looks and exercises care. But in the Old Testament also, it is used for people who were appointed as overseers to protect the city, to guard the sanctuary. And they were part of the people appointed by Nehemiah when he started to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the walls and the temple. Now, if that is in the background, in the New Testament, the word is used also for Christ. He is the shepherd, and the bishop or the episcopus of our souls. I think in most English translations, the word bishop is dropped out for unknown reasons. So what we need to look at in the New Testament at two major issues. Number one, in the Jewish Christian congregation. Number two, the Gentile Christians who became Christians later on. In the Jewish Christians, they used another Greek word, presbyteros, which normally translated as elder in English. Presbyteros actually is a good Greek word, means someone who has matured, not necessarily in the body, someone who has knowledge. It replaced in the Christian Jewish assemblies the word rabbi, teacher. For the Gentile Christians, the word bishop or episcopos was quite common. And the picture of the church that emerges in the first 300 years is a very simple one. Christian missionaries will go to a city, establish a local community. As soon as they establish a local community, they appoint either a presbyter or a bishop. And you have an excellent text in Acts chapter 20:22, where Luke, who wrote Acts, told us that Paul sent and called the elders of the church of Ephesus. Right? Listen to this. And he said, take heed for your life and for the church which the Holy Spirit appointed you as bishops. So the word elder and bishop are used in that text and even later on as identical.
George, can you say the passage again?
It's what? Acts 20:28.
Okay, thank you. I see it here now.
Is that an IV, Julie?
This is ESV.
Can I hear the text? I'd love to see how that comes in English.
20:28. Uh-huh. Chapter 20, verse 28.
Please, yes.
Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood.
Yeah, but before that he sent for 27. From... 27, the
same
chapter?
I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God.
No, 27?
That's 27.
Uh-huh, go on.
Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood.
What have you got?
New American Standard is, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God,
which
he purchased with his own
blood. Yeah. And then you have Peter in the letter of Peter chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Peter 5:2. Peter calls himself not a Episcopus, but an elder.
Yeah, fellow elder.
Mm-hmm. What does he say?
So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you.
Thank you. So you have here the word refer to ministry, to what we call minister. Just for your own information, the word pastor is Latin in origin. The word shepherd is Anglo-Saxon, and they mean the same thing. So when you talk about a senior pastor, you talk about a senior shepherd. Because today in some of the churches who are infected with the house church movement, they say, we don't want to have a senior pastor. Yeah? No senior pastor. Why is that? The word pastor does not exist in the New Testament, you see? Yes, of course it doesn't. Because this is a modern word, comes from Latin, but the word shepherd exists in the New Testament. What do you say?
Actually, in Arabic, we use the word shepherd.
Yes, right, yes, yes. So, you know, the change of vocabulary has created tremendous problems for us. That if you look at ministry from the New Testament period up to this year 300, you will have the following picture. That's not in Pelican, but that is absolutely important to perceive correctly. What you have in the New Testament, a local community with one shepherd. Local community with one shepherd.
Shepherd, gotcha,
okay. And say, in the greater Indianapolis, there may be 3, 4, 5 communities, small communities. Because, don't forget, we have no evidence of church buildings till after the year 300. Christians met in homes, met in the cemeteries, because the heathen will feel terrified to go to attend a meeting in the evening in the cemetery because of the demons. Christians were not afraid. And it's a place quite safe. And Christians were certainly a secretive group. So the church remained like that till about the year 226, where we started to see the rise of the power of what we call today the bishop. As Christianity became gradually accepted in the Roman Empire, local communities in one city, they will meet together to create a bigger church, a bigger congregation. And they appoint from the elders a senior elder in order to maintain the peace and the unity of the church. If there is a quarrel or disagreement, then he has to be the judge. Then when Christianity became allowed in the Roman Empire, these local communities headed by one shepherd or one elder, start to draw the line between a bishop and an elder. About the year 300 plus, he started to see that there is a very important office of a bishop who is a little bit higher than the elder. And then with that comes another element where the church started to draw from the Old Testament the shape of its worship. An altar, a sanctuary, and then the ranks of priesthood. But the word priest was never used prior to the year 300.
And where did that word come from?
Priest. Priest is a common word. Ireos is a word used in Greek, is used in the Bible. In the Greek.
Old Testament, there were priests.
Oh, yes. Yes, and in the New Testament, Christ is the archpriest.
Okay.
So the word is already in the New Testament, but never was applied to a human being.
So
applied to the Jews, or the pagans, or to Jesus Christ, but not to people in ministry.
But after the year 300 is when they started to
call the presbyter a priest.
Okay.
And the thing that says we are a nation of priests,
you are
a royal priesthood.
Yes, so he is again chosen from the royal priesthood.
Okay, but I mean, it's for all the lay people.
Yes. The priesthood of the laity started to diminish completely. In both East and West by the end of the 5th century. It's not even mentioned.
What a shame.
Yeah, because they got far afield from what was intended by whoever was.
Please do interrupt me, because if there is something itching, yes, theologian.
No, I just have lots of questions about, you said at one point bishop and presbyter would consider the same thing in the Gentile church, so I wondered, when did that split apart as far as the meaning? And then the fact that priest was in pagan religions, but it also referred to Christ, and then you introduced the priesthood of all believers. So when did priest become an office of the church?
Under the influence of the 3rd century Christian writers, specifically Saint Cyprian of North Africa, we have the documents under our hand where even the bishop was called the priest.
Why? Why did they adopt that word?
In a minute.
Oh,
thank
okay.
you. Thank you. Why that word was adopted? It was adopted for two specific reasons. Number one, that the Lord's Supper became a sacrifice.
Sacrament
or sacrifice?
Sacrifice.
So you need a priest to administer.
Thank you, Julie. I love those who are younger than me and can leap ahead of me. Here we have a chain of technical vocabulary. We have the old Aramaic word korban, which means offering, used for the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But when the Aramaic ceased to exist and Greek was in use, the word Qurban dropped, and the word sisia, means sacrifice, replaced the word offering. Mm. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
So, since it is a sacrifice, and there is a table or an altar, and a temple, then the man who stands there, he offers the sacrifice of Christ. So how can he offer a sacrifice of Christ if he is not a priest? Okay? Another reason, which has nothing to do with the sacraments, is that the selected person who celebrates the Lord's Supper near the community was elected by the congregation because he is in possession of the apostolic faith. So, listen carefully. You have a person standing there in the pulpit, celebrating the Lord's Supper, not because he has an extra power that the congregation do not have, no. But the congregation saw in him the right model of holiness and true Christian faith. Right? Because the church was badly infected with heresies. Up to a point where spontaneous prayers were not allowed anymore. You must use written prayers to avoid heretical prayers being used in the meetings. And that will be the time of the rise of the great liturgies. What is certain for us is that the only liturgy in Judaism is the prayers of the Sabbath and the prayers of the great feasts. But we have no liturgy that is associated with offering any sacrifice. None. If there was such one, it did not survive. When you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy carefully, there's nothing about what sort of prayers you should say when you offer your sacrifice. Nothing. When you read the Mishnah, which is the book which contains all the prayers and the way, the rituals, the way you should offer sacrifice, what to do, there's no prayers about attached to offering any sacrifice. So it's only Christianity took over some of the Jewish prayers, put it in the Eucharistic prayers, and that will be the beginning of the great time of the liturgy. And that will be certainly the first liturgy ever reached us in manuscripts, comes under in a book called Apostolic Tradition in the year 226. Hippolytus. By the way, it has been brought back into life by the Church of England. And I think it is used now in the Episcopalian Church in America.
Which church in America?
Episcopalian.
Oh, Episcopalian.
Yes. I think it is right. It is right C or order number 3.
Check that out.
Yes. But I don't know if the prayer book they would.
We never use right 3. It's either 1 or 2. So I don't know.
Because you know when I was in England in Nottingham, at that time there was a cry to bring back Hippolytus and to use it in the church because the liturgical commission of the Church of England were very keen on Hippolytus because it's short, precise, and good. Okay, are you with me, or have I lost you?
I think we're with you.
Okay. Right. So, what else being added to that? It added to that the local churches in one city under one overseer were united to the church in the district, such as Indiana is a county?
State.
We use the word county in India.
Well, we are in Hamilton County.
Ah, so the state has several counties.
Yes.
That's misleading. Okay, the state of Indiana. Okay? And in the state of Indiana, the capital of Indiana is Indianapolis. Right? Mm-hmm. The metropolis is Indianapolis, right? You can see even Indianapolis, going back to the Greek. So they appointed a higher bishop to look after all scattered churches in the state of Indiana. And from there you have the archbishop or the metropolitan. You know? And so you start to see the rising of the degrees of the priesthood.
Now this was this strictly Roman at this point?
No, it's both East and West.
It was both, okay.
Yeah. I think the church in both
phenomenon.
Yeah. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it started in the East. And the Romans thought, this authentic form of Christianity, let us copy it, you know.
And it was in part driven by the fact that there were all these heresies, so there had to be someone
who held
true to the apostolic
teaching. Yes, so it wasn't really, at the very beginning, someone who has authority over and above the congregation. That was not the case. And I'll tell you four important points that has disturbed my life and my being since I made my own discovery.
But we haven't gotten to Catholicism and popes yet.
Oh, well, wait a minute. It's coming.
Okay, but we aren't there yet.
And So.
Four
important points that should be...
Four points
should be considered when we talk about the priesthood. Point number one, that in fact in Christianity, proper Christianity, there aren't any priests. There's only one priest, and that is Jesus Christ.
Not even the priesthood of the believers then?
No, there are priests, you know, called to serve and minister, but when it comes to reaching out to God, it's only Jesus Christ, not any human being.
And the office of the priest.
You know, why is this so? Number two, because there's only one mediator between God and humanity. And that's Jesus Christ. And the mediator means, number three, he is the only one who offered his life, sacrificed his life, brought reconciliation and redemption, and that is his office which nobody can take away or add anything to it. Right? And number four, he may call people to assist him in that office, from the laity who have the royal priesthood to preach, to teach, to reconcile people to God, and that is their priesthood. But they are not exercising a priesthood. They are exercising the priesthood of Jesus Christ.
They have a calling.
Yeah, I have a calling, yes.
That's what we say, yeah.
Yeah. More important that even in the 5th century, we have the writings of the fathers in both East and West, that in fact, bishop, presbyter, and the deacon, you know, are not three ranks of three different ranks of priesthood. No. They all have one priesthood, but three different functions. I remember trying to convince the head of one of the Orthodox churches, and I was a deacon at that time. And he said to me, "And you, George Bibawi, equal to me?" I said, "Yes, equal to you as far as the priesthood is concerned, but not equal to you as far as your responsibility." You know, here is the trick. That responsibility and office and authority were put together to create what we call the office. I was called to shepherd, to look after people. And I received that call from above. Then I better do it. Right? By doing that, I'm doing the exact ministry of Jesus. Not my own ministry, which makes me separate or distinct or parallel to Christ. Never. Because I cannot add to the work of Jesus anything, I cannot reconcile a human being with God. I can offer him the ministry of reconciliation. I can baptize him or her. I can bring them to the Lord. And that is all I can do. But once they are in fellowship with Christ, my priesthood ends. My ministry ends. Because they are part of the body of Christ, the church.
Boy, not a lot of priests will like you.
2 Corinthians 5,
I know. I lost my job because of that.
So you're a priesthood to non-believers, but not to believers?
No, at either. If I am exercising a ministry in teaching, preaching, you know, in being a witness to Christ, in bringing people to the Lord, you know, guiding even people who are in the church, Christian believers also, teaching them, bringing them, you know, better understanding of the scriptures, helping them to solve their personal problems, feeding them to grow up and mature as Christians, you know, that is part of my priesthood. But that is not a priesthood independent or separate or parallel.
To the priesthood of Christ. Yeah.
You know, it's a continuation of the ministry of Jesus, you know, that has been entrusted to me.
It, to all of us, right, George?
Yes,
in
absolutely.
2 Corinthians 5, it's my favorite verses is why I do that.
Oh, go ahead.
17 through 20. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ.
You know the word ambassador in Greek? Presbyters.
Presbyters.
Eddie?
Let me finish the verse. One sec. Ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us.
Uh-huh.
We beg you, on behalf of Christ, being reconciled to God.
Yeah.
And that's the verse that got me about discipling people.
Absolutely.
I got to care enough about them that I would beg them.
Absolutely. And you know, Ali, many people do not know that the word presbyteros means also ambassador.
I'm writing that in the notes.
You know.
One day I'm going to type the notes. They'll all be one big blog.
Yeah. And then I think that will be the Orthodox and the Catholics will lynch me.
Yeah.
It'll be a summary of
no, so what exactly was it that caused the separation between you and the church that you were?
Mary Beth,
Mary
Beth, can't you see? I am telling you, you are the head of the church.
You're the priest.
Okay? And I am a little deacon. And I'm telling you, your priesthood is my priesthood, is the same priesthood of Jesus Christ. The only difference in you and me is that you have extra responsibility. So you panic. Oh, we are equal. Yes, we are equal as far as the grace of God is concerned. But you are not equal as far as the responsibility is concerned. So it's a threat.
Or the gifts, for that matter.
You know, it's a threat.
Because, you know, all the people depend on you. They can't be saved unless you give them the absolution.
In that system that uh-huh. you were in, the highest ranking person was who? Was it
the Archbishop?
The Archbishop. So,
uh-huh.
So the everything had to go up through the Archbishop,
uh-huh.
and no one else really had any.
No, and from the Archbishop down, you know.
Okay.
Anything, any important decision has to come up from the head down to. And you know, do you know Mary Beth? I had a discussion with an intimate friend. And I really controlled my tears. Struggled inwardly. Not because it's about me. We notice in church history, it's not only my own discovery. In church history, from the end of the 3rd century, up traveling to the 21st century, The role of Christ is shrinking. Gradually, that it comes in the Middle Ages that no one can go to Christ without Mary and the angels and the relics of the saints. I mean, we have a satellite program called Nursat from Lebanon. It's owned by the Maronite Church. They have wonderful programs. But every day they broadcast the rosary. Oh, the Maronites are Catholics.
The Maronites.
Maronites are the indigenous Lebanese Catholics.
It's Catholic, but they've got an Eastern rite, and the liturgy is all in the
vernacular. And you know, what do you hear in the rosary? 95% of the prayers addressed to Mary.
Hail Mary, full of grace.
You know, and you know, sometimes, you know, when, because it irritates May, but I put it on when May is not in at home. I said, you know, I don't mind to be a Catholic a little bit before I go to bed, you know. And hear the rosary. But I reach a point where I feel, you know, where I feel really fed up, truly. You know, I mean, come on, say a prayer for Jesus, you know, before, you know, it's just too much. You know, the immense presence of Jesus in the church is in constant decline. It's supposed to have been restored in the Reformation. But it hasn't. The presence of Jesus was restored in a fragmentary way and was replaced by the Bible.
Replaced by the Bible.
Yes, I'm afraid.
As good as that can be, you know.
Mm-hmm. Will you forgive me? Are you going to lynch me? Are you going to lynch me? No, because you see, this is again, you know, I have a deep pain in my heart. Talking to you as my best friends. And I'm glad that it's a small number of neighbors and special friends who come to lure me. You know.
You're being recorded.
Oh, I know. I'm really talking to you as
the very closest friends.
As close friends. You know, what is my real pain is, number one, that Christ became totally alien to our life. We do not share his life except on certain occasions, and he does not share our life. We become sinful, we become unworthy, and were you at East 91st when you talk about the difference between judgment in the Old Testament and the New Testament, or were you away?
At 91st Street?
Huh?
Oh, we don't go there.
No.
Wednesday.
Oh, their class.
When do you remember when I said in the class, you know, that God cannot punish the church as he used to punish the Old Testament people because the church is the body of his son? Mm-hmm. Nobody will ever punish his own body. After the meeting, you know, can I borrow your Bible, Julie?
Yes.
Hopefully I can read the...
What do you need?
Well,
you
tell
find
us
it?
Where we'll read it.
It's in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, you can read that.
Okay.
If you know, the chapter where Paul speaks that the marriage between a man and a woman is like the relation between Christ and the church. And then he says, you know, nobody can hate his body.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, God cannot hate us as sinners. Because once you are baptized, you have been added or engrafted into the body of his son, you will not be treated as in anger and in hatred.
Who would ever say that you would be?
Oh, Ali.
Oh, my.
You have to not understand one word about this Bible to believe that God would punish believers.
Do you think the Catholic Church is his body? Do you think the Episcopal Church is his body?
No.
I think if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he accepts you as part of his body. Now, that doesn't mean everybody in every church has done that.
Right. And but there are some people that get around that verse by saying, well, they're not really the church.
Not really believers. Is that what you mean? Or?
Yes, or they kind of lump everyone under that particular...
Ellie.
Who they?
Ellie.
Even Jonathan.
Ellie, in the Baptist tradition, God's anger against sinners is a focal point in the preaching.
In the God's, Southern Baptist
God's
Church.
What?
God's anger against sinners.
He is angry against sinners. He's not angry against believers.
He's never angry at anyone.
He's not angry against anyone.
He's angry at sin.
Yeah,
sin
that's different.
Angry.
That's different.
God
well,
hates the sin,
that's
he
right.
Loves the
sin happens
Sorry?
To reside
he
in people
sin,
called
he loves the
sinners.
But
once
have
you
what?
Have them, when you're a believer,
still a sinner.
You're a saint.
I'm a
now,
sinner
you may
too.
Still sin, but your life is not characterized by sinfulness anymore.
No, I
or
know.
Or Christ isn't in you.
No, I know. But I am still a sinner. I mean,
you commit sins,
yeah.
But your characteristic lifestyle is not that of a sinner.
Yeah, but...
Or Christ died for nothing.
Well...
I really wish that this... attitude will prevail everywhere.
I guess I've just been insulated by going to precept Bible studies and teaching them, because to me that's the clearest teaching in the Bible.
Fine. I mean, stay like that.
I mean, I can't...
That's why we, you know, the theory of atonement, where we are satisfying, or Christ was satisfying the wrath of God, is not right. See, that's where it comes to.
If you think of it as the wrath of God against sin and death, Christ died and overcame sin and death. Right?
Yes.
Okay.
But he did not pay a price.
That's what God is pissed about. Sin and death.
So, can you explain?
I love that!
He's ticked off, man. Hey, I'm thinking about it. Is anybody too cold? Because I cranked the AC on.
No, but I don't know if I can quote you in the...
Yes.
Newspaper.
You may. You
may. Mary Best.
Carmel topics.
Mary Best. The lady from Carmel saying God pissed.
Sin and death.
That's a borderline sin.
Anyway, okay.
Ingrid, what?
George thinks that.
Okay, look, Ellie, what I want to say is that even our worship and our preaching, if you really want to go into the depths of the way Christ loves us, you don't get it from commentaries or systematic theology, you get it from the Christian writings of the Christian mystics.
Golly, I think you get it from the revelation of the Holy Spirit as you read His Word.
I agree fully with you.
Okay, good.
You know,
since I don't read a lot of Christian mystics, and I do think I get it.
No, they're the ones who recorded a lot of writings about the love of God.
And that's why we love having George here. You read them and tell us about them.
I'll tell you.
I think it's even more personal than that, or deeper than that, because it doesn't, I mean, it's very simple, really, and we don't have to study a lot of different things to really kind of understand what it was that God did through Christ and, you know, with the Holy Spirit for us. And, you know, we don't need to, I don't know, it's interesting to learn about a lot of different things and the splitting of hairs, but I don't know that we need all that to really have this within us.
No, you don't.
Yes, it's not a question of having. I think, you know, Mary Beth, it is how Christ has a deep eternal longing to mingle His life with our life. In the depths of our darkness, in the depths of our sinfulness, He is there. Because, you know, all the parables, all His teaching is directed to this particular point. And instead of us taking it and working it in our own personal experience and worship, we sort of, you know,
sideline them,
you know, try to avoid it and push it outside a little bit. And that has been grown gradually. That, in fact, in the Middle Ages, there is nothing readable about the love of God except in the writings of the mystics. Hmm. Nothing. Nothing, nothing. You know, we have 12 volumes by Thomas Aquinas, the Summa Theologica. Great books. You know, one page from Master Eckhart will equal the 12 volumes. And that's why I keep nagging at our pastors to open a center for Christian spirituality, to restore the dimension of the knowing the Lord in personal experience and to love Him, to recover that dimension, bring it back into the 20th century. But because they do not know that heritage and never studied it, as if I went up to the moon or to Mars, you know, one of these faraway planets, and I came and told him it is lovely, it is good, but they've never been there. So they don't understand what I'm talking about. And I think, you know, if we want to put some more vitality in present-day Christianity in America, we need to bring that mystical dimension again. From Christian sources, not from Buddhism or Islam or New Age or anything. I went to with Linda to St. Paul, and I spoke to their rector. And I said to me, if you open a center for Christian spirituality, I'll come and give you a hand. And you know, I've been thinking about it, but I haven't got the money. Mm. And I said, it doesn't start with money, it starts with faith.
Do they know what you are talking
about? Oh, he knows.
When
oh,
you
yes.
Say that? Okay.
The Anglicans will know. No doubt about it. Because see, there has
the
been.
Anglicans.
Yes,
know.
Oh.
The Episcopalians.
Episcopalians, they will know.
Okay.
You know, the Episcopalians.
I guess it's all. That is.
No, okay.
I don't have any experience with
no,
that.
No, no, no.
I don't know.
You know why if the Episcopalians will know? That there is a heritage of spirituality, because these great mystics are part of the liturgical calendar of the church.
In the prayer books.
And in the prayer books, they have a prayer for the feasts. And sometimes a little bit of 5-6 words will appear in the prayer about them. And I have just to tell you the good news that the majority of them are women.
The majority of what?
Of the mystics.
Of the mystics?
Oh yeah, they are women, and they are the best. You know? I look back and I say, you know, well, possibly the Roman Church at that time in the Middle Ages did not look with favorable eye on the lady mystics because they were women.
And they wrote then.
Yes.
Like what, for example?
Oh, meditations, prayers, poems. Mary Beth, it's a huge library of over 300 volumes.
Really?
Oh, yes. If you come to our house, I'll pile some of them and show you. And you know, whenever I'm not allowed to drink too much wine, or just one glass, so if I won't become intoxicated and in euphoria, I just read one of these books. It's better than drinking wine, doesn't cause any problem to my liver at least. So,
which women would you suggest?
Marjorie come from Britain, Julian of Norwich from Britain. I can send you a list if you want to, but just remind me.
And then was this sort of the source of the Anglican?
No, they were part of the Western Church. But when the Church of England separated itself from the Roman Church, they kept that tradition alive. They did not throw it away.
And the Presbyterian Church here came from the Anglican?
Yes, originally. England. Yeah, the Church of Scotland, yes.
Okay.
No, they swung far away. as you know, these people are really great. Just to give you a good... The man who is the greatest ever appeared in the spiritual realm is by the name Eckhart. He's German Dominican.
Meister Eckhart.
Yes.
Meister.
You know, the authorities in Rome compiled 39 accusations against him. On his way to face the Inquisition, luckily, he died.
And where was this? What?
Germany. He's a Dominican monk.
Okay.
You know, luckily he died. If he was alive, I don't know what they would have done to him. You know, you have,
What time frame?
13th century. Okay. You know, you have from time to time, there is a man that, if you can read one page, he was a Dutch Lutheran, see? By the name Silenius. Silesius. And he was a great mystic. The Lutheran Church threw him out because of mysticism. The Catholic Church
adopted
him. He left a book, my goodness. One page from him will equal 5-6 books in systematic theology. I am telling you, my dear.
What is the name of the book?
I've got the name, but you can, we can do a short bibliography on spirituality and mysticism. I mean, I cannot get everything out of my memory. Especially the right spelling of the names, you know, I mean, that would be a problem. We can do that.
Who's the one who wrote Practicing the Presence of God?
Brother Lawrence. Yes.
Yeah.
Again,
did
you know.
Did you call him one too?
Yes, but the others, you know, dive down deep into the mystery of God. Great people. Anyway, the rise of the papacy. The capital of the Roman Empire was transported from Rome to Constantinople, which is now where? In Turkey. But that city was never secure. It was in constant attack from time to time, from the Persians, from the various tribes in that area who never submitted to Christianity. And Rome was much protected. But the Bishop of Rome, the rise of the papacy are due to three important elements. Number one, the clergy in the Roman Church were the most learned people on earth. The monasteries contained the libraries, maintained the heritage of classical books, poems, poetry in both Greek and Latin, and people who went into the monastic life spend their life either copying these books or learning them, while the rest of the people in Europe were totally ignorant, uneducated,
illiterate
completely. Okay? The second reason, the decline of the influence of the Roman Empire in the East gave rise to the local principalities and the local princes, you know, who had their own armies, they had their own castles, they had their own everything. And whenever there was a dispute, the only person who can put an end to that dispute became the Bishop of Rome. He has the history behind him, the obedience of the princes and the kings. They are all Catholics.
The emperor or the...
No, the Bishop of Rome.
The Bishop.
The Bishop of Rome had, you know, the learned people. They are all Catholics. The kings and the princes are Catholics.
What did that word mean then?
What?
Catholics.
Catholics will mean exactly the following. Accepting the creed, believing in the sacraments of the church,
so they picked that word. I mean, Catholic usually means universal.
It is one translation.
But that wasn't what they meant back then.
No, Catholic means universal in the Latin sense. Yes, in the Greek sense, it means something else.
Okay,
it was the church, so it was universal.
Everybody was Catholic.
Well, they saw it as the only church.
Yeah, because there's only one church.
Eastern and Western.
Because there was only one church, there was no sects at the time. Sects started to appear only in the 16th century.
So East and West.
You have 1,600 years of a universal church in the West. I will make a small diagram of the division in the church. I'll tell you a little bit about it. Okay?
I would love to see, and this may be very... I'm so ignorant about some of the things. Everyone else here may know this. I would love to see the timeline. You know, yep. Jesus was here, and then, you know, these, at 300 AD, all these important things happened, and then 1500 was the Dark Ages.
I had to bring up Middle Ages to show you whatever it were. Very well written, easy to read book on Christian history.
Give us the third
Jesus' name.
Okay, the third reason is that the Bishop of Rome, falling back on an ancient Christian tradition, regarded Peter as the founder of the church in Rome and the head of the apostles. Therefore, the Bishop of Rome inherited all the privileges of Peter and created what they called the Petrine, from the word Peter, the Petrine office. Okay?
So the Bishop of Rome declared that
He is the successor of Peter.
Oh, that he himself was the successor of Peter. But Peter was picked because of what?
Because he was martyred in Rome. And he was regarded as the one who established the church in Rome.
Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my
church. Yes. And in fact, the rock is not Peter. The rock is the face of Peter. Yes. So much.
So, George, you said that the site of the head of the church was moved to Constantinople under Byzantine rule.
Yes.
But there were still bishops in Rome who were fighting that?
No. There was no fighting. You see, the West was more protected from the attacks coming from the Asian tribes till Constantinople fell completely to the Ottomans.
Okay.
While the West, you know, had to deal with the Germans.
Right.
You know?
The
Germans. Yeah, with the Germans and, you know, the people in the area between Germany and Hungary, you know. Once they were converted to Christianity, then Rome was at peace. You know, we have evidence that Germany was converted to Christianity from the 7th, 8th, 9th century. In fact, amazingly, by English missionaries. You know, so what we have here, if you... Okay. If you want to know the division, it's a very simple one. The church started as one. Okay, let me stand in your place then. You know, this is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension about the year 30. Okay? One church up to 4-5-1. Split into two branches. Okay? That is what we call the Council of Chalcedon. In the East, it was Egypt and Syria, who refused to recognize the Council of Chalcedon. Rome and Constantinople stayed together. And Ethiopia also. Okay? They stayed as you know, up till now, as
and Rome and Constantinople were political.
They were under the Roman Empire, there was no problem.
They were both under the Roman Empire.
Yes, yes. There were still one universal church in both East and West.
Okay.
I mean, if we forget about that branch, let's concentrate on that. Because that branch, since 451, nothing actually happened.
They continued on believing basically
the same thing. Oh, well, you know, Islam came, and you know, it's a very painful story. And then this branch continued traveling together, started to split into two branches in the 11th century. Constantinople went on its way under what we call Byzantine Church.
The Byzantine Church?
Yeah.
Okay.
And Rome went on its own, you know, till you have the 16th century. The Reformation. Rome started to split into Lutheran, Evangelical Calvinists, Zwinglians, you know, and then the branches multiplied.
And we're still multiplying.
Mm-hmm. Okay?
What a shame.
Uh-huh. Now we better say something a little bit. Here it was the Christology.
That's what split them.
Yeah. The debate about the union of the divine and the human in Christ. That's Christology.
And there was a council of who?
Chalcedon. Can you write Chalcedon, babe?
Yeah.
Right, just write this. No. C-H. C-H-A, Cal...
C-H-A-L.
Yes, yeah, C-H-A, yes. Okay, thank you. Christology. In the 11th century, what we call the double procession of the Holy Spirit between Rome and Constantinople.
The double
procession of the Holy Spirit. The Catholic Church believed that the Roman Church believed that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. Constantinople said no, from the Father only.
Oh.
You talked about that last week.
Yeah, briefly. Okay? You know, there were many councils trying to bring union between the Byzantine and Rome, but politics, you know, interfered to the extent. I read a letter by one of the Byzantine bishops. He said he prefers to see the Turks taking the Church of Hagia Sophia and not the Roman Catholic. Ignatius. I mean, that's very nonsense. Ignatius.
So this became the Coptic Church?
Yeah, this is the Coptic Church and it's here, and all the Jacobite Church is here.
Okay, so when did Rome gain the political power?
It was on the rise, Mary Bess, from
the spiritual power and the political power became the same thing.
Yes, it was on the rise. It was a gradual rising of the power till Gregory VIII, around 500 something, proclaimed himself to be the head of the universal church.
Who did?
Gregory the Great.
He's the first one?
The first one who actually declared the papacy under the title of Pope, it should be used for him alone.
Okay, the title of Pope.
While the title of Pope was used for any other bishop prior to the 5th century.
Which
means
the first
Father.
Papa. At what point in history then was Gregory?
About 6th century, 500 something.
500 something.
Yeah. Oh, so he declared himself way down here. And he was over both the Byzantine before
him. Oh, the Greeks fought him. We don't recognize that, you know, this is that.
Because Constantinople is our city.
As our city, there's no head of the church except Christ, you know. And in many councils that will cause you headache, you know, they fail to bring any kind of union.
So the Byzantines branch is really not even related to the Coptic.
Nope.
Really.
No.
Isn't the Byzantine though where the icons and all mostly
yes.
come from?
Yes.
Okay.
No, but you see, they share a lot of common features.
Okay.
But you know, they also hate each other.
rebelling against Rome, but still.
You know, we Christians are the best haters, I think. You know, I just don't like you. Well, that's it, you know. I don't like you. I don't like you. You know, I think, you know.
I'll type that.
I can give you a diagram actually made by one of my students on artist of a tree.
Oh, we have it at college.
Yeah, I still get a copy, you know, because he was an artist, you know, and made a tree, split, you know. I always say to people, okay, here is brothers and sisters, here's the deal. We go to the period from the year 30 to 451, where the church was
one.
Mm-hmm. You know, that's why I even specialize in the first 500 years. I did the rest, you know, in church history. But it is so ugly and so disgusting that that when you read it, you know, you keep saying, my goodness, what is all that about, you know? There are so many councils in the West trying to bring reconciliation, but I think the people in the Byzantine Church were not ready to submit. I mean, can you imagine, you know, the Turks besieged Constantinople and Europe refused to give them any military help.
Any what?
Military help.
Military help. Okay.
And you know, that has changed the history of the world.
Yes, it has.
Yes. I mean...
to this very day.
Oh, yep. Absolutely.
The Muslims took it.
You know, I just... Something reminds me, I was talking channel. It was yesterday, I think. For the first time, I saw the American version of the war in Vietnam. I was so depressed because it became clear that the American army never lost one single battle. But the battle was lost in the White House. Mm-hmm. And I said to May, you know, that may happen again in Iraq.
Yep, it is.
And
well,
I kept...
These politicians want to decide the war.
You know?
Well, the head of the... What did they call it? The majority leader in the Senate has already declared that
we have
war
lost.
And you know, do you know the impact of that on the Marines? Oh, do you hear that? I'm sure they do.
I know. So,
sure.
And Al Qaeda is using those words in their propaganda.
Mm-hmm. And you know, there are certain decisive moments. You know, in the Second World War, you had a great man by the name George Patton. He wanted to turn the German army and the Allies against the Soviet Union. Mm-hmm. If that had taken place, the history of the world would have moved differently.
Yep. Yalta was the...
Yep. And you know, and sometimes, you know, if there is any hair left, I will pull it, you know. Because, you know, certain historical events, you know, that could destroy generations to come. And we pay for the sins of our forefathers without knowing. It's like, you know, we were traveling in Stan's car on last Wednesday, and he was talking to me about the legislations about gay and lesbians. And I said, do you know, Stan, what is so frightening is that these new laws in place will start to show their ugly face in 50, 60 years to come. At the moment, you know, we have not really had a sense of the damage.
That's right.
But in 50, 60 years, if the humanity will survive, you know, and we are not wiped out by an atomic holocaust, then we will know what we have handed over to the next generation. Things happen in history, and we witness it in a passive way, not knowing that, you know, the papacy. The papacy originally was an ecclesiastical power for the welfare of Europe, right? Now the papacy is an ecclesiastical power that hinders Christian unity. Yeah. Yes, it hinders Christian because, you know, nobody accepts the papacy. That there is a top man and everybody is under him. That, you see, that it was really originally for the welfare of Europe. There is no doubt about it. And it caused bad things. It, in the Middle Ages, you know, my goodness, dear brothers and sisters, the rise, the purgatory, you know, and the indulgences, you know, you read stories that when you read them, you keep saying to yourself, I don't believe that there were people who have a little bit of sense in their head could have believed that in Germany, where Luther became full of anger, the Roman Catholic legate will say, the minute I hear the coin falling in the box, the souls of your beloved will be released from purgatory.
I used to be able to say that in German. It's a little poem.
It's rhymes, yes.
I can't remember it.
You know? I don't know whether he wrote the 99 Theses or not, but, you know, he went, sat for confession. And people said, why should we confess our sins and get an absolution? We already paid some money to buy a piece in paradise. To the extent that the I read that and I kept saying, this cannot be true, that the Prince of Lower Saxony bought the whole of paradise, paid the money, and he owned it. And he said, I will never allow anybody to go to hell. I will open the door for everybody to get in.
We should watch that movie together.
We should.
What? Luther?
What is the movie?
Luther.
Oh, Luther.
I'll bring it some night.
You know, but it doesn't...
The last together. Night. Let's watch it May 21.
Okay. Does it contain all these horrible things?
Yeah, well, yes. It contains the guy dropping the coin in the bucket.
And you, Linda, get us the German rhyme, you know. Because, you know, honestly...
Yeah, we'll have a party and we'll watch that movie.
Okay.
The Crusaders went to Jerusalem and get some slabs of limestone. And the clever Arabs sold it to them and said, this was the step that Jesus climbed when he was on trial in the... in front of Pilate Pontius. So if you, in your knees, detect Rome, if you on your knees climb these steps, you know, you get 50 years out of purgatory. Of course, you have to pay. I know, seeing things like that, Luther was sitting, listening to confession, people said, we don't need to repent. We pay money and we are out of purgatory. So, I have to say with clarity of conscience, that the Reformation was a movement from God to stir up the church. It deviated after Luther and Calvin. And that's why I said to the people in the Reformation Society, are you listening to me, my dear Ellie?
I still think they're terrific.
I didn't say they are bad. I said to them, I want to hear papers read basing their understanding of the Bible on what Luther and Calvin said.
It's not what they do.
They weren't in agreement on a lot of things.
Well, but you know, Linda, if we tell our own people that this particular verse of the scriptures could be understood in two or three different words, fundamentalism will not prevail in the church.
So, George, when was the Inquisition and all this? Was it?
The Inquisition came in the Middle Ages. So it started to build up in Spain originally.
Okay.
It was originally directed against the Jews. Poor old thing.
And then the Muslims.
And then the Muslims. And then when they ran out of victims, they started to catch Christians, you know.
But it was Catholic.
Oh, yes.
I mean, it was Catholics against the Jews and then against the Muslim, and then anyone who might be a believer in a different way, they had to...
I mean, there are people who lost their life in the fire.
But the Spanish Inquisition was prior to the split in the 16th century.
This horrible things happened in the West under the papacy, certainly. I mean, the papacy has a history. You know, when I was in Cambridge doing church history, we had a great Anglican church historian, I hope he's still alive, by the name Basil Hall. He was the most eloquent speaker in the whole of them. And one Monday, you know the weather in Britain is unpredictable. You start up with the sun rising and such a beautiful sunny day. In a half hour, it is cold, rainy, and thunder. And he walked in, you know, soaked in water, and then he said, "Have you heard anything about Pope Hannah?" Pope Hannah. Who is Pope Hannah? It turned to be a woman, disguised herself as a man, became a monk, and was elected to become the Pope. And as she was a little bit loose, she slept with a monk and became pregnant. And on the procession for Good Friday, she gave birth to a child. And, you know, we looked at him and said, "Hey, this is an Anglican propaganda." You know, we laughed and giggled, you know. It was such a gloomy day. And I said, "This is impossible. What are you talking about?" But, you know, he gave us the book written by the history of the papacy. You have one Anglican version and one Roman Catholic version. and the Roman Catholic version is cleaned up. You know, when historians are embarrassed about something, there are a lot of terrible things. There were two popes at a certain time, one in Rome, one in Abington, you know, and they fought each other with armies and civil authority. I don't remember which one dug the grave of the other and cut off his hand, which he was using for giving the blessing. I mean, they are. Listen, friends, this is a dirty story, dirty history that I don't believe that we should even. And you know, I was in Rome in 1973, and I said to them, you know, playing with the Catholics, you know, they gave us a royal welcome because we are the first people from that branch, you know.
Coptic or Byzantine? Or Coptic?
No, from the Coptic Church ever to visit Rome officially since 451.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul VI was a great man. He was really a great man. And he gave us a royal welcome. And, you know, being a student of Aristotle and Plato, I know how to dig a trap for people. I was talking to a Roman expert and said to him, you know, "Is there anything in Christianity that someone can inherit the charisma of someone?" And he said, "No." So I said, "In what way the Bishop of Rome inherited the charisma of St. Peter?" That's another matter. You know, you cannot inherit the gift of somebody else. Because you see, if I can inherit the gift of you, or you inherit the gift of me, then we should not baptize even children, or even grown-ups. Once the parents are baptized, you don't need to baptize the children. Because you can inherit the gift or the grace from the parents. You know, you cannot inherit grace, or gift, or a charisma. To the extent, you know, that in the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, where our beloved Ellie will go in June, they want to break away from the official Ukrainian church. And their bishop died. And in the canon law of the Orthodox Church, you cannot ordain a priest except by a bishop. What did they did? They dug up the grave, put the relics in a container, and laid it on the head of someone to make him a bishop. That is about, 35 years ago. That's not really in the Middle Ages.
Unbelievable.
Oh, that is believable.
It's so superstitious.
That is believable. Because you see, apostolic succession in their mind, you know, has to be given by laying of hands. And nobody will give them a bishop to ordain their priests. They are schismatics. You know, Christianity has a history that needs to be cleaned up.
When did they get carried away with making Mary Immaculate Conception?
That was actually not declared as a doctrine in the Roman Church till the 19th century.
19th century? The
1800s? Can get you the date. It's not in my head at the moment.
Wow.
It was declared by Pius the 12th, but not before.
Really?
Yes. Absolutely.
That Mary was immaculate.
And if I'm wrong, I'll take you out for supper and I'll pay for the supper.
Okay. You can do that anyway.
And that you should, but they prayed to her before that.
The intercession of the saints started to appear in the great liturgies from the 5th century onwards.
To pray to saints.
Yep.
Not to pray to them, but
ask for their
help. Ask for their help and their prayers, yes.
The intercession, you know, so, I mean, like a believer prays for you, you ask a saint to pray for you.
So what exactly was it that was adopted in the 1800s?
That Mary was born without the original sin.
So her parents have been born without sin.
So that she's equal to Jesus.
Also didn't conceive her in the regular way. Is that what you're saying?
Somehow she was without original sin.
Because you see, they gave two names to her parents. Joachim and Hannah, the parents of Mary, they were too old and had no child, and then God revealed to them that they will have a girl called
Mary,
and their mother conceived and gave birth to Mary.
So they made that up?
Well, it has a lot of, it's funny.
The vessel of Jesus had to be pure.
Yeah.
To carry him,
or he wouldn't be
sinless. But you know, it's funny, but he took our sinful humanity.
No, the issue is this, sin cannot be inherited.
I know, that's what I'm saying.
Nobody can inherit a sin from another creature.
No. So, it's a moot point to make Mary sinless.
The moment, you know,
yes,
you dare to say that to a Catholic and you will be anathematized.
Would be what?
Anathematized.
Oh no, they go berserk if you question Mary's.
If you pray
to her, that means she has the same omnipotence that God's got, since she can hear bazillions of prayers at any given moment in time from anywhere in the world. I don't think God shares that glory.
But intercession of the saints, by what you just said, is not the same thing. To the saint. Did you just ask a live saint to pray for you, or are you praying?
Yeah, I think they pray to the saints.
They light candles to them and put.
I think you know, the East and West are a little bit different in that matter.
Okay.
That in the East, you know, the saints pray for us, the departed saints, because they're part of the living body of Christ the Church.
See, it's only one body.
You know.
Of believers, whether they're in heaven or here.
But do these saints have God's ability to hear prayers?
No, they know our prayers through their union with Jesus. Not because they are able to know by themselves.
So it's as the Bible says, it's Jesus interceding for us.
Yes.
You pray to Jesus.
Yes, yes,
yes. You pray in the name of Jesus.
Oh, yes, oh, yes.
Maybe the saints are listening in.
Yeah, and then they join with us in praying for us. That's the
I do like that picture in Revelation of the bowls filled with the prayers of the saints.
Do you know, have you, what's the name of the British who wrote the Book of Innocence? I possessed all the collection, then I lost it. My former wife stole the whole collection, and when she...
Book of what, George, though? Innocence?
What's the name of the British writer? He used to write poems and to make paintings with ink. The name escaped me. He has a beautiful illustration of Christ sitting on the throne and the 24 elders on both sides. And the way they are attentive and looking at Christ is so powerful. William Blake.
Oh, yeah, I've got a great sketch he did of Job.
Yes. William Blake, I remember now, William Blake. Mm-hmm. I lost everything that I love Blake immensely.
They call him Saint Blake.
He was a great guy. He was, another mystic.
Ah.
Anyway, any more questions before we move on to something else?
Well, you don't have time.
I have time.
You do?
like journalists, you know?
Stan, has he
called? Yes, sir.
Going back to the third century here, this leadership, this priesthood, how did they fare in the realm of, you know, this is a period of persecution leading up to what, Diocletian eventually? There was significant falling away, if I'm not mistaken. There was some anathematization that took place there, with ultimately it was Athanasius that had to argue on their behalf to bring them back into the fold.
Well, you know, some of them were really good people, and some of them lost their life, some of them were martyred. Some of them deviated and worshipped idols, you know. And the church in both East and West, Cyprian was a Taliban.
What was that?
St. Cyprian in North Africa.
Okay.
Was a Taliban Christian. He refused to allow any apostate to come back to the church. And to be forgiven is to be given communion only at the moment of his death. And that he will stand outside the church begging for mercy for the rest of his life.
Sheesh.
In later period, you know, when Islam entered, if you commit apostasy, there's only two ways of getting forgiveness. Either become a monk and a hermit in order to redeem your life, or go and suffer martyrdom, and there's nothing in between.
Where do we get ideas like that?
You're asking me? I'm telling you about the history.
I mean, Jesus took a thief with.
And you know, Stan,
people didn't have Bibles, couldn't read it for themselves.
It's not Bibles.
They didn't have anything to study.
It's not Bibles. I think it's not the Bible. The Bible is maybe number three, but number one is that the concept of a separation between Christ and the sinners. You know, once you commit apostasy, you completely severed yourself, which is a very stupid and non-Christian. See, the two different approaches, you know, the one, you know, is Cyprian, you know, no attempt for you to come back to the church. You stand begging for mercy for the rest of your life. When you are about to die, we give you communion. The others, you know, the Bishop of Rome said, no, anyone who wants to repent and receive communion, come. This gave rise to what we call the prayer of absolution. You confess your sin and the priest stands up and prays that the Lord will absolve you from your sins. Right? In the Latin church, it made a turn in the Middle Ages. By the power that was given to me by the church, I absolve you from all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Christ cannot do it anymore.
No, Christ is doing it, but through Islam.
Yeah, but without the priest.
You cannot do it without the priest.
Forgiveness of sin.
You know, prior to that, people will go for an elder, for a layman, I can go and say to Ali, you know, I have a problem with Kyle, you know, or whatever, what do you think, you know, or I can come to you and ask to be guided, helped, you know, and people prayed for healing, you know, but seeking to be enlightened and to be guided became an institution called the Sacrament of Confession, and was completely in the hands of the priests. Originally, it was the priest who will come to bring an apostate or someone who fall into disrepute, reconcile him to the church during a church service and pray for forgiveness. But gradually it moved on till what you have in the present day practice. However, any more questions before we say a prayer? And
I have a question.
Please.
You gave us one and three but didn't give us number two.
What?
Well,
what?
What?
Are you teasing me, Julie?
No, I'm absolutely serious.
No. You were
talking about
the reasons for the rise of the papacy.
Well, the reasons why we have become so unforgiving within the church. And you said that one was the concept of the separation of Christ from sinners.
Uh-huh.
And then you talked about your story of those who fell away, and then just the reticence to restore them.
Uh-huh.
Eliot said that one of the reasons was just lack of knowledge of the Bible, and you said, well, that might be number three.
Yes, but you see, that number two stay with me for a minute, please. I think, to my great horror, because I have been interested in the divine love from the New Testament up, because I felt that this is one of the most important topics in the New Testament.
And most neglected.
You know, by the end of the 6th century, the last two great people to write books on divine love were Augustine in the West and Maximus the Confessor in the East, and nothing afterwards.
Sad.
I mean, isn't that, till you come to the mystics, who never wrote books but gave us a vision of divine love. Julie, we have misunderstood Trinitarian divine love. You know, if you think of three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, of course, they are not one shorter than the other, they are equal. Are this equal?
Almost.
Okay? If you think of these three equal, the one in the middle, who is the Son, has our own nature. So we have an eternal, constant presence in the Godhead through Jesus Christ. And that should have changed the direction of our prayer, their nature, and everything.
We should reprint that article, the Perichoresis.
We send it to her, didn't we?
I'll send it to her.
George, I love what you just said. Could you say that again?
No, that there is, that in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there is, the Son has a human nature, which he took up to heaven, and that human nature is present in the Godhead.
He
forever.
Put us in the Trinity forever.
You know, to represent you and me and Julie and Stan and everybody.
He called us to that wonderful position.
And he became, you know, the new head in Ephesians chapter 1, which gathers all human beings under the one head, Jesus Christ. I am really shocked that we do not read anything good on divine love after the 6th century in the East, Augustine in the West, and that was it. The last person who wrote something readable on divine love was Augustine, 5th century. The last one was Maximus the Confessor, 6th century. And
why?
I don't know.
What happened?
I don't know. I mean, you're asking me to give you an assessment of 1,400 years. I don't know, Mary
Grace. But in all that time, nobody else?
Only the mystics will give us sparks. You know, the Rhine Valley mystics, Julian of Norwich, you know, the mystics, Meister Eckhart, you know. Some people here and there, you have a great man by the bishop called something Lancelot. Forget his first name, an Anglican man. He's a great guy, you know. People, you know, appear here and there like sparks in a very dark night. You know the lightning doesn't stay for long. Mm-hmm. It's fantastic power and then goes into darkness again. Why is this so? I have no idea. I don't know. For me, it's a puzzle.
The result, though, is all the splintering.
Well, that splintering actually made us hate each other.
I know.
And so...
the result of not having...
So, I mean, you know, if you are a Lutheran, I really hate your guts, as you say in English. How do you expect me to write a book on divine love? Because, you know, I was arguing with a friend a while ago before we came here. How could you say that you love... You know, the text from John. How could you say that you love God whom you don't see? Why you don't love your brother whom you see? You know? And he looked at me and said, my goodness, you cannot love your brother. So you say you love God? My goodness. How could you say that? I mean, whoever would believe you? And I don't know. I honestly don't know. What is that hardness of heart in the Christian church that makes you disagree over a chapter, or a verse,
or a word.
Or a word, yeah.
And then you start your own denomination.
You know, I failed completely.
39,000.
And you know, you can justify hatred.
He feel better about divine love being actually taught and experienced and prayed over. They're just not writing every book with the title Divine Love.
What was the last sermon you heard on Divine Love?
You know, the best experience I had of Divine Love in a study is Henry Blackaby's study on experiencing God.
Oh, please.